love us with this perfect love. And that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And we can come to you, Lord, through the grace that is offered through your Son, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. All right, saints, if you would open your Bibles to 3 John. As you find yourself there, just, you know, Revelation, back up two books and you're there. And so 3 John is tiny. It's just one chapter. We're going to be covering the chapter in its totality. We're looking at 14 verses. And what I want to do is this. As we look at this third epistle, I want you to think back with me what we have done as we've gone through the three epistles of John. In the very first epistle, as we went through those chapters, it was all about having fellowship with God. Just knitting your heart to God, making sure that, hey, if you're practicing sin, you're lying, you're not really having fellowship. But he's doing everything he can to say, I want you to have this incredible fellowship with God. That was there in 1 John. And then as we got into 2 John, the next epistle, there was a warning against fellowshipping with false teachers. So I want you to fellowship with God, by all means, and I want to tell you everything you can to draw close to him in truth and in light and in love. And as you're drawing close to God, you're going to love people, you're going to love God. But then he says in the second epistle, well, be careful, because it's not just about having fellowship with everything and everyone. Be careful of false teachers. Don't have fellowship with them. Because deceivers have gone out and they're denying Christ. Don't have fellowship with them. But then in this third epistle, he does something neat. First, he encourages fellowship with God. Then he encourages don't have fellowship with the false teachers. But now he's saying, I want you to have fellowship with Christians. I want you to understand what it is to knit your heart to one another and truly to have fellowship with Christians. So as we look to this third epistle of John, there are basically four people that you need to understand. The first, of course, is John the Apostle. The second is who he's writing this letter to. It actually makes this statement in 3 John verse 1, the elder, which would be John, to the beloved Gaius. And so we begin to see that the first person is Gaius, and then he says, okay, now Gaius, I want to talk to you about what is right. I want to commend you for doing the things that are right. And then as we get into verse 9, he then switches. You have this incredibly good example in Gaius. And then he said this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among you, does not receive us. So you go from this incredible good example, Gaius, into this really bad example of Diotrephes. And then as you get into verse 12, it switches again where he says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all. So these are the four people that are dealing with that we're going to be looking at here in this epistle. The first, of course, is the Apostle John, then it's Gaius, then it's Diotrephes, and then it's Demetrius. So just basically those four. Now, one thing that I do want to make a note here, we call this 3 John. But as we read there in verse 9, remember what he said. He said this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us. It seems that there was one other letter that John had written. And the Holy Spirit had not saw fit to put that letter in the context of what we consider the whole of the Bible. So that letter is lost to us. So in reality, this is probably 4 John, but we'll call it 3 John because the one isn't there. So just know that he had written one other letter to this church, but this man, Diotrephes, as we'll get into it a little bit later, he basically didn't receive them and wanted nothing to do with John, his teaching, his heart. And so John writes this second letter to the church here. And he simply writes this letter to a man by the name of Gaius. And so it opens up very simply, the elder. Now, you can put it this way. He's not the elder as in the bishop. He's not saying that I am the elder of the church. He's not quoting that. He's just saying, I'm the old guy. Just simply that. I'm the old guy. And we understand that as John is writing this, he's probably in his 90s somewhere, which is an amazing thing. The lifespan of the people around this time was not more than 50 years old. So for John to be in the 90s, he's exceeded the average person. And so he calls himself the elder. I'm the older guy. And then he says this, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, this is important, and because sometimes we read things so quickly and we just kind of assume that things are there, and sometimes there are authors that actually put things in to help us be a little bit more clear, and so we'll see those points in italics, but other times they're going to simply not put those things in there, which is correct. So what John is saying in verse 1, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, he's not saying I love in the truth. There's a big difference between this. In verse 3, he says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. That is different. There's a direct article there in the Greek. But what here, John is saying, I love you in truth. Not in the truth, but just in truth. What's the difference? Well, the truth with a definite article would, in a sense, mean back to the Word of God, directly meaning this. And so he's not telling guys, I love you because you are doctrinally correct. I love you because you're doing all the things that the Bible says you should be doing. He just says, I simply just love you. I love you. And it's an amazing thing that he loves him in truth. He just truly loves Gaius. For no other reason, not because he's doing all the right things. He just simply loves Gaius. And I love the heart of what John does. John is the apostle of love. Now, earlier in his ministry with Jesus Christ, he was known as Boanerges, the sons of thunder. They were the ones who, when Samaria was angry with Jesus, wouldn't let him in because he was hurrying to Jerusalem. Lord, should we just call fire down from heaven and consume these people? And it's amazing that that was his mindset. Let's just deal with just taking these people out. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. But here, John has changed. John has grown. He simply loves him in truth. And then he says this, after he says, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved. Do you understand? He's just, love is gushing all over this epistle. He calls him the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And he says again, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Uniquely, he does two things. He talks to him about, I want you to be in health physically, but I also want you to be in health spiritually. And he makes this statement, I pray that you may prosper in all things and in health. Now, some people take this passage to be a name it and claim it, where when John is declaring this, that he's going to always be in health and always be prosperous. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that I'm hoping that you will find yourself in the will of God, prosperous in all things. Now, when he says prosperous in all things, he doesn't mean prosperous in just material things. Do you understand the difference? So people say, I'm just, he's giving, I want you to have money. That's not what he's saying. I want you to truly excel and have an abundance of all things. Material things, spiritual things, all those are important. And then he says this, and be in health. I want you to have that health that you can continue to serve God. And then he makes this note here at the end of verse 2, just as your soul prospers. He says, I want you to be prosperous in all things just as your soul prospers. I want you to be in health just as your spiritual life is in health. So a question that was kind of going through my head is, what would our physical health be like if it was in the same condition as your spiritual health? If you were to right now grade your spiritual health, this is where my spiritual health is at. Would you want your physical health to be at that level? And some of you would say, I would be dead. I would be in coma. I wouldn't be anywhere with the Lord. My spiritual health is not great. And others say, man, oh, I wish my physical health was the same as my spiritual health. Because as my physical health is waning, my spiritual health is blossoming. But I love the fact, and it's just something to ponder through, that if your physical health was in the same condition as your spiritual health, what condition would you be in? But I love what John does. He says, I'm praying that you may prosper in all things and be in health. I did a Google search. And I did it this afternoon. And what the Google search was this. What does it take for a man to be healthy? And I just thought, you know, there are some things we basically know. But I wanted Google to confirm it, because if it's in Google, you know it's true. And so I went to this site, and it was, you know, there were 101 things to do to be healthy. I didn't want to go that far. I have a short time to do this message. And then there was another one that had 10, and I finally came up with four things that really require health. Now, you guys, if you've been to a doctor, you've heard these things before, but these are the things that are necessary for health. One is diet. I hate to say it, diet deals a lot with your health. So you have to have a good and a right diet. If you have a horrible diet and all the other parts of your life is good, keep in mind that diet is going to destroy you. Diet is the first thing. The second thing was this, exercise. Diet and exercise sound like I'm a doctor, doesn't it? When say, this is wrong, well, let's look at your diet and your exercise. Now, that's what doctors used to do. Now they say, don't worry, I have pills for this. You don't have to have diet and exercise. I can give you pills instead. But doctors, for the most part, would always do two things, diet and exercise. Those are the two things. The other thing was this, and I found it important, and it is true. Rest is important for health. Now, keep in mind, there are some people who are really super healthy at resting. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I want you to be lazy, but you do have to have rest. There has to be a time where your body shuts down and you just don't keep going and going and going. And the other thing that was interesting was this, that I found on the list, and this is important for good health, hygiene. And of course, we know that. We know that hygiene is important, because if you don't have hygiene, things start breaking down. And what was interesting, I looked at those four things that, you know, what does a man need to have health? And it was just basically diet, exercise, rest, and hygiene. And I thought, you know what? That is so true spiritually too. Diet. What is your diet spiritually? Are you consuming the word of God? Are you allowing this word to just feast on it? And or are you basically saying, well, I'm going to go eat this other stuff out here too? Now, keep in mind that sheep will eat anything where they're at. If the grass is dead, if it's weeds, they'll eat it. That's why the shepherd has to bring them to good pasture. If the sheep isn't eating good food, they'll eat anything. And you know that, same thing with Christians, that we're hungry for the word of God, but if we're not getting the word of God, we'll eat anything. We'll believe anything. And it's important to have a diet. a diet of the purity of the word, a diet of really what is true and what is life. What is your diet? Are you consuming all the things of you know, newspapers and articles and magazines, and or are you consuming this? What would you say your spiritual diet is? And then the next thing was this: exercise. Spiritual exercise. Are you doing the things that the Word of God says? These are the things that you should do. It's important that, one, you need to have the right diet, but you have to walk out the word that is being taught. If you're not exercising, if you're not walking out these things, guess what's going to happen to your spiritual health? You're going to get basically the sheep that are eating and eating and eating and never exercising. You're just getting to be fat, healthy sheep. And eventually the enemy is going to come and just snack on you. Because you have to what? You've got to be strong. You've got to have exercise. You've got to walk out these things. The other is this: rest. Over and over, God speaks of a Sabbath. He speaks of a rest, the rest we have in Christ. But there has to be a time where we just shut down all the rest of the things of the world, and that Jesus becomes everything. It just becomes Him and you, and you're finding your rest in Him, and you're no longer striving for the things of the kingdom. You're just resting and doing nothing and realizing, God, I'm doing nothing, and yet you love me. I'm just resting in your work, and you love me. This is so key. And the last is this: hygiene. When you are not walking in purity, but you're like, you know what, I can do anything that I want to do. I can get into this, and I can get into that, and I can get all these things that the Bible says is unclean. When you're not walking in a place of cleanliness, when you're not walking in a place of purity, when you're not walking in those things that God says, this is my heart, don't go here, stay here. Wash yourself with the word. Keep yourself pure in these ways. And so as I was going through this, I just found that just amazing that here John was saying, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. And the intention is, and is healthy. What does it make? How do you have a healthy spiritual life? The same way you have a healthy physical life. But as you eat the physical diet, the physical exercise, the physical rest, and the physical hygiene, you need the spiritual diet, the spiritual exercises, the spiritual rest, and the spiritual cleanliness. And he says, I'm just praying. I'm praying that you may abound in these things. In verse 3, he says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And now he's talking about the definite article. He says, I rejoiced greatly. Understand what he's saying. I not just rejoiced, but I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth. Now, not when you said about you, but when others said it about you. It's important to realize that this is the heart, that it isn't what you say of yourself, but it's more what others say of you. There are times where you need to have that one person in your life that is truly, truly honest, that will speak the truth to you in love, that will speak of those things that you don't do well, will speak of those times where you're not walking the way that you should walk. And it's important to have those people in your life. And so keep in mind, you can always find those people who are in your rooting section. But you do have to have those people who will be truly honest with you. And when those people who are truly honest with you, when they are the ones who come and testify of the truth that is in you, when they testify of your life, when they testify of your walk, when they testify of your heart towards God, then you can know something. Then you can really understand what the reality of your life has been and what the reality of your walk is now. And it's important to have others be the one to say. Because honestly, what we can believe our own press. And we're always going to pat ourselves on the back. And when you have a biography, normally what happens is this, that you leave out all the bad stuff. Now, when someone writes an autobiography, or when someone writes your biography, then everything changes. Then they write the good, they write the bad, all those things. When the Holy Spirit speaks of David's life, he talks about the good, but he also talks about the bad. When he talks of Moses, he talks about the good, he talks about the bad. When he talks of Abraham, he talks about the good, he talks about the bad. When he talks of Jesus, there's only good. You understand? Everyone testified of Christ. It was only good. And this is the heart, and I love what he says. I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified, when others spoke these things about you. And it's important to recognize that heart, that truth, when others are the ones who come and speak that truth. If you remember back in the book of Acts, chapter 6, there was a time where they were trying to minister to so many people, and the number of the disciples were just multiplying. Well, a dispute came, and they said that the certain widows were neglected during this daily distribution. And so the disciples got together, and they summoned this multitude of the disciples and said, listen, it's not good that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. In other words, we can, but right now what's important for us, what we need to do, is give ourselves over to the word and to prayer. This is what we need to do. And so as we do this, we need to have others come to this ministry. And so he says this in verse 3, and this is key. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now keep in mind, they were just waiters of tables. That's what they were. They were those who would wait on tables, those who would minister. And they said, these people have to have a good reputation, not a good testimony, not what they say of themselves, but what others say about them. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they need to have wisdom. Now, if you're thinking that's a little bit overqualified for someone to simply wait on a table, not when you're doing the work of God. And it's important that there was this area that everyone needed to be loved, because some felt neglected. Some felt like they weren't ministered to. And these here that they needed to seek out would come, and they would have this good reputation from all people. They would be full of the Holy Spirit. They would have the word of God. They would have love. And amazingly, they would have wisdom. Wisdom on how to talk to people about this is the heart of God. They would be able to comfort them when they felt neglected. They would be able to chastise them if people were doing the neglecting. And so they were the ones that God would choose. And this is where I love the heart that John says about Gaius. I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. When they came and testified of the truth, just as you right now walk in the truth. They've talked about your walk. They've talked about your life. They've talked about the light. And so he makes a statement in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, when he says in verse 3, I rejoice greatly, he makes a statement that I'm rejoicing, but I have an abundance of joy and rejoicing. And then he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy. Now, there are scholars who declare this, and I believe it to be true. You don't have to agree with me. It isn't a doctrinal must. But it is this. It isn't that we don't have joy when our children walk in truth, but the inference is this, is that Gaius was someone that John had led to the Lord, someone that John had walked with and encouraged and built up in the faith. And so basically that Gaius is one of the people that John, he's like his spiritual father. I came to minister to you. I came to bless. And it's true that we as parents, we as grandparents, have no greater joy than when I know I will be with my children forever in heaven. And there's another joy that's just as great when I know that my grandchildren will also be with me in heaven. There's this huge joy to know that these people that God has put in my life, that I could be a steward over them for just a short amount of time, that they would walk in truth. And we begin to see here that it's not walking in the truth. There's no definite article. It's not walking the legalism. And a lot of times, this is where parents are tripped up. They want their children to walk in the truth. They want their children to do the do's and don't do the don'ts. And I want you to be this spiritual, basically, Pharisee with the right heart of John. I want you to do all the right things. And the amazing thing is this. So often we have this tendency of trying to get our children to do the things that even we don't do. I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. And yeah, I struggle with it, but I don't want you to struggle. I just want you to do it. And this is where I love what John says. The joy that I have is not when my children are doctrinally correct, not when they walk out the law. The joy comes when what? When they have the love of Christ and they are walking in grace and truth, but they're living a life of loving others in grace and love and truth. And this is what's so important. I think this is what here John is trying to say. No greater joy. This is the greatest joy to know that my children walk in truth. I love you in the truth, and all I want you to do is to walk in truth. Just walk in this love of Christ. Walk in this abiding in Christ. Walk in this communing with Christ. The very first thing that he taught us in that first epistle. I want you to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying. When you're walking in truth, not the truth, not legalism, not the do's and the don'ts, but when you're walking with Jesus Christ, you're walking in this grace, you're walking in this love, I have no greater joy. Now, there's some parents, their only joy is when they walk in the truth. When I see you do this, and you do this commandment right, and you don't do that commandment wrong, and you always do the right things outwardly. But what happens is the heart isn't always there. You can force someone to do the right things outwardly, but if the heart isn't there in love with Jesus Christ and communing with him, then once this outward area of a bubble that stops you and prevents you from doing what your heart wants, when you leave that bubble, you're going to do what your heart wants. Now, what's amazing is this, is that when you get out and your heart wants to just commune with Jesus, your heart wants to stay in love with him. That's what's important. Now, not the do's and the don'ts and the memorized scriptures. Now, though, keep in mind, you want to have those things, but not at the expense of loving Jesus and communing with him. This is what's important. And so he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that to hear that my children walk in truth. And then he says this. After he talks about this amazing walk that he has, the thing that he's doing, and you see this inward spiritualness, this inward love and communing of Christ. Now when he hits verse 5, it goes from the inward to the external. And you have this internal walk that he's doing, but now there's an external walk where he says in verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. He's talking to Gaius about the things that he does. And one of the things that Gaius does is this, that he loves strangers. Now, it just doesn't mean loving any strangers, but this the inference is this. He says in verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." Now, it doesn't mean for brethren and those that you don't know. The inference is for brethren and those brothers you don't know. Do you understand the difference? See, there's brothers that we know here in the church. Wow, this is great. Now, what if there's a new brother who comes in? What do you do for him? See, he's a brother that you don't know. He's a long-lost brother of another mother. And so we realize, hey, now I'm glad to see you. I'm glad you're part of the family. Come in, and how can we bless you? How can we minister to you? And that's what he's saying. He said, you, beloved, you who are loved by me, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, those that you know, and for the brethren that you don't know. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, two verses to be aware of. Colossians 3:17 and Colossians 3:23 almost say the same thing. And in those, between those, 18 through 22 is the sandwich of all the people, wives, husbands, children, bondservants. But he makes this statement as far as what they do before and after. He says this. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. He's talking about the motivation that you do these things. And this is what he's talking about, Gaius. I understand that you do faithfully whatever you do to these brethren that you know and the brethren that you don't know because you're doing it unto the Lord. And it's evident of this because in verse 6 he says, who've borne witness of your love before the church. There are people who have seen what you have done there to the brothers that are there and also what you've done to the new brothers that may be passing through. And he says, basically, what you're going to do is this. At the end of verse 6, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. In other words, tend to their needs. Tend to their needs and allow them to be blessed as well. See what you can do to bless them. It's an important part of the church that there are two aspects of ministries. One is you have the ministry here at home, and then you have the ministry that is outside the church. Now, some of us are missionaries right in our own backyards. Some of us are ministries right there in our own workplace, and we're there and we're being a light. God calls others, as we've been recently praying for Mark and Annette, and they'll be going out into another place. And they're going to be a missionary. They've been missionaries here at home. Now they're going to be missionaries abroad. And so we're praying for them. We're encouraging them. And what's exciting is this, that one of the things that we get to do is we get to actually be part of their ministries. A way we can do that is simply support them. Support them in prayer. Support them in funds. Support them in what they do. And it's important that when you have someone who's wanting to do a ministry, to say, how can, you know, in this ministry, I want to see God glorified and I want to see this need met. And within that, we get to be a part of that ministry. I'm excited for this next year. Don is going to be doing another run, and what a blessing that's going to be. And so anything that we give goes into the, you know, humane shelter. And so we begin to see here that you know, it's going to help feed the those that are hungry, feed those that don't have a home. And it's so important to see that here with that rescue mission, this is where I'm going to do a ministry. And my goal is I'm going to try to be healthy myself. And you can be a part of this gift by encouraging me to be healthy, but also recognizing that there's going to be a blessing to these people here at the rescue mission. And that's what we get to do. This is what he's saying, that if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing among the Gentiles. They're not expecting, missionaries aren't expecting the people that they're going there to serve to pay them. You understand? It's like, I'm not trying to take to the Gentiles, say, hey, I'm here so that you can pay me. No, it's the church that's supplying that. And it's important to realize that within the church, there's multiple ways of serving. That while Mark and Annette will be out there on the mission field, we'll be able to be here and we'll be undergirding them both in prayer and encouraging them, but also financially. To say, we want to bless you. We want you to continue in that ministry. And it's important that there are dual ways of fulfilling that ministry. There's a passage I want you to be aware of. When I was a new Christian, my pastor had gone through this passage, and it was entitled, The Keeper of the Stuff. Now, what is the keeper of the stuff? It's important that so often when we realize, you know, where my husband does this ministry and my husband that ministry, and I'm always at home and I'm taking care of the kids and I'm doing this, and you're getting all these rewards in heaven. But understand that as you're back being faithful to one thing and another part of your one flesh is going out doing another thing, you are a rewarder of all of that. Let me take you to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Couple of verses to jot down. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 so you get a context of what going on. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 so you have a little bit more context of what's going on. And then the key being 17 through 26. So in 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 and 2, it begins this. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire. So these Amalekites that Saul was supposed to destroy, he didn't. They now come where David is fleeing from Saul. They now come to where David's home was there in Ziklag. They invaded it. They burned it with fire, verse 2, and they had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. And they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So they destroyed the city. They took the women. They took the children. They carried them away. And then what happens is this. David, in verse 6, says he's just greatly distressed. The men are greatly distressed because of their sons and their daughters and their wives. And so eventually what happens is this. Verse 9 and 10 says this. So David went, he and 600 men who were with him, and he came to the brook Besor, and where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. So David has 600 men, 400 go with him, 200 are exhausted. They said, that's okay. You stay back here and you watch over the stuff. And that's what begins to happen. So verse 17, it says, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except the 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. And David, verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And then in verse 20, then David took all the flocks and the herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow, whom they also had made stay at the brook Besor, so they went out to meet David and the people who were with him, and David came near the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men, verse 22, of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, We will not give them any of the spoil we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children. They may lead them away and depart. Just, you can take your wives and kids and get out of here. We don't want you. But David said, verse 23, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And verse 24 is the key. Those who go into the battle and those who stay back and guard and watch, they're going to share alike. And both have a part. And so it was from that day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present for you of the spoils of the enemy of the Lord. So not only did David bless those who were keepers of the stuff, he said, and then I'm going to give to others. David just wanted to give and give and give. And this is what's so important. There are two ways in which a ministry is blessed. One, as we send people out to do the ministry. And the other is what? As we support those doing that ministry. And this is where the Word of God begins to teach us and show us where God's heart is. A workman is worthy of his hire. Now, when we see missionaries go out, they don't want to collect it from those that they're serving. I'm here helping you and loving you and giving you the gospel. Pay me. That's not the way to do it. But they're supplied. And eventually, as they grow, as churches are planted, then those churches begin to take care of themselves. And this is what's so important when we begin to see that this is at heart of the ministry. And so what he does is this. He tells Gaius, he says, oh, you know what? I'm so blessed. And verse 6 again, who bore witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. If you supply for their needs, if you give to them who come and traveled and have done the ministry and are here and are going to go on to do more ministry, if you help them along the way, you do well. And so he says in verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake. They went forth for the name of Christ, not taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth, that we can benefit from what they're doing. As you're sending them on, as you're blessing them with funds, you're being a part of that work of God. And it's important to note that these things are true in Gaius. Why? And I don't believe because he's doing any of the commandments, but because he is what? He's walking that truth. And he's loving people. He's supplying for the work of the ministry. And he's trying to say, whatever I can do to further the gospel, this is what my heart is. And so an amazing thing, we begin to see this life of Gaius. And then, verse 9, it switches. It switches to Diotrephes, where we're looking at the good, and then we're looking at the bad. And it says this of Diotrephes in verses 9 through 11. I wrote to the church. Previously, I had written another epistle. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prattling against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he doesn't just say bad things about us, but he himself does not receive the brethren. In other words, these brethren that Gaius is receiving, that Gaius is supplying and saying, hey, come stay at my house. Let me feed you. Let me send you on your way. Let me help you out with funds as you do the work of God. Here, Diotrephes would not. He wouldn't receive the brethren. And not only does he not receive them, but then he does this. He forbids those who wish to receive them. He forbids those who wish to help them. And if they do, what does he do? He puts them out of the church. Do you understand? He excommunicates anyone who wants to help. So it's not like, well, the Spirit is calling me. No, you don't have to be led by the Spirit. You have to be led by me. This is the heart. And what we begin to see here is this, that this kind of church discipline is not of God. All of us need to walk with the Lord. Now, if someone's sinning, you need to, you know, tell them, hey, this is what the word says. This is what you should do instead. But instead, when you're trying to prevent someone from receiving someone that John is sending, because you, not only are you prattling against them with malicious words, you don't receive anyone that he does, but then you forbid someone else. Keep in mind, church discipline is to bring purity to the church. It's to correct sin that goes unrepented. It's not to entrench your fan base. In other words, if there's someone who disagrees with me, you leave the church. Because I only want yes men. That's all I want. I want yes men and more yes men. And then you, I want the yes wives. I want the yes child. I want everyone who agrees with me. That's not what it is. And it's important to realize that this is what this man, Diotrephes, was doing. If anyone disagreed with him, not doctrinally, but in anything that he wanted, he had his little kingdom, and you either agree with me and do what I said, or you're gone. And it's amazing to see that this here is what Diotrephes is doing. What Diotrephes is this? Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. He loves to have preeminence. It's an amazing thing. John understands what preeminence is. He wanted to have preeminence. Believe it or not, they're in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. I'm going to read from verses 20 to 28 so you can understand how John and his brother wanted to have preeminence, John and James, the sons of Zebedee. It begins this, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So at this point, John and James bring their mom and say, Mom, you need to talk to Jesus for us. It's going to come much better coming from you. And so she bows down. She's kneeling down, asking something. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. I want one on the right, one on the left when you go into your kingdom. That's what I want. Now, the incredible thing is this. If you remember who was on Jesus' right, on his left, as he came into his kingdom, there were two thieves dying. And he goes and he says, listen, Jesus answered in verse 22, he says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. Right you are. Sure. But you understand how they wanted to have the preeminence. And he said to them, verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but for those whom it is prepared by my Father. In verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They heard how they wanted preeminence, and the 10 were not happy. Now, I don't know why they weren't happy. Were they not happy because they didn't ask Christ first? Or because John and James had their mother do it? Why? But for whatever reason, they weren't happy that these others were trying to pursue preeminence. And then it says this. Jesus called them to himself, verse 25, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the heart. when you're wanting to have that preeminence, you're wanting to exalt yourself, when you think more of yourself than you ought, we become to that point where we almost have that mindset of Satan. Remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 14? It declared this, "Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning," Isaiah 14, 12. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." Do you understand the self-exaltation that what's going on? And this is here. You want to have preeminence. You want to say, "I am the leader." What you should be saying is this, "I'm the greatest servant." That's what it should always be. I'm the one who's serving. I'm the one who's serving. Not I need you guys to serve me, but my ministry is to serve you. And so we begin to see in verse 9 again, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence among them, did not receive us." There's a point where I want you to be aware of one passage in Romans 16, verse 17, where Paul would write this, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." You need to make certain notes of certain people, and it isn't about gossiping about them, but it is about bringing, you know, people to an understanding. Say, if this person who is taking a leadership role and assuming that their leadership, then as they stand up in a place of leadership, you have to correct them in the place of the whole church. And so you need to name them. Now, there was another man who was there in the church in Corinth. And he was sinning this incredible sin with his, you know, father's, the stepmom. And what happened was this, is that Paul doesn't name him. Just, hey, you know this, deal with it. He didn't name every person with every sin, but if there's a person that brings preeminence, exalts himself to say, "This is me, and my name is up here," then you need to make that name known. But only those people. It isn't about calling out every name and every time, but it is important that when there are those that are causing divisions, that we have to make note of those people. And so we begin to see this. "Therefore," verse 10, "if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prattling against us with malicious words, speaking evil towards us. Not content with that, he himself doesn't receive the brethren. He won't accept the people like Gaius is doing. He won't support the people like Gaius is doing. He won't send them on like Gaius is doing. He does not receive the brethren. He forbids those who wish to. He controls the people by putting them out of the church. He uses church discipline in a way that is not of God." And then he makes a statement, verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." So he basically says, don't imitate the evil, imitate the good. Basically, what he's saying is just imitate Gaius, don't imitate, you know, Diotrephes. That's what you do. Imitate the good. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the heart. You don't want to imitate those that are bad. Paul warned the children of Israel there in the wilderness, do not imitate the Egyptians that I brought you out of. Don't imitate the Canaanites that I'm going to bring you into that land. Don't do what they do. Me. I'm different. I'm your culture. And so we begin to see here that this is what God begins to say, and he shares this through John. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not seeing God. And then he says this, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. And once again, we see that Demetrius, like there, Gaius, and like those there in Acts chapter 6, they have this good testimony from all. It's not just a testimony from one, but it's a testimony from all. There's a passage I want to share with you where Paul is writing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, and he makes this statement, "Moreover," speaking of the bishop, "he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." You can't just have a good testimony within your church. You need to have a good testimony with those who are outside. In other words, there's a lot of people who simply love the Christians, but they despise those of the world. And their ministry is to condemn the world. Now, our job isn't to condemn the world. The Word of God does that. Our job is to what? To be a light to what is life in the world, to bring them from darkness into light, to shine the light, to plant the seed, to water the seed, not to hate them, not to accuse them. And so we see here, this is Demetrius. He has this good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So it's understood by most scholars that this Demetrius is either the one who is carrying this letter to Gaius, or he's the one who Gaius has brought in, helped him, and is going to send him on his way. And so we see that this Demetrius, he said he has a good testimony from all. And in other words, John is putting his stamp of approval on this man. And he says, and we also bear witness. So he knows him. That's why it's understood that he's the one who's sending him. He's doing this work for John. And we know that, and you know that our testimony is true. If we're bearing witness to his walk, you can trust that witness. And then verse 13, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to come to you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So at this point, he says, there's a lot more things on my heart, but I don't want to just write them down. I want to dialogue with you. And I think there's some things that are better left to say face to face. Because sometimes when you write things down, you ever notice that you could read something and you actually have the wrong inflection? Like, wait, boy, you were angry. Like, I wasn't angry. I didn't write it in all caps. I don't know what, but when you read something, you could have a wrong inflection. And what John is saying, I want to come face to face so that you know my heart, that you understand my love for God and you understand my love for you. I want to do these things face to face. And so with that, he says, but in the meantime, it's just peace to you. Our friends greet you and greet the friends by name. And so as he goes through, he says, I want you to, you know that as Demetrius points out these people, I want you to simply greet them by name, encourage them, build them up. And so it's just a beautiful thing that here, John in this third epistle, after he's taught them to have fellowship with God, he's taught them not to have fellowship with false teachers. He says, but I do want you to have fellowship with Christian brothers, those that you know and strangers that would come. This is how you have fellowship with one another. And may that be our hearts as we continue to want to glorify our Lord. Amen? Amen. Father, we are so grateful for who you are and what you do. You are faithful, Lord, faithful. We're asking, Lord, that as you have led us and guided us, Lord, that you would be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for how you move and what you do. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for building us up. And we're asking now, Lord, that these things would become part of our life, that we would be those who simply love. Love. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of John the elder. Thank you, Lord, that the things that he's done in his life, that you've encouraged him and knit him to your heart, and that he wants others to have that heart. Now do that in us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen.